Right, brethren, we're now continuing our study through the Gospel according to the Apostle Matthew, and we're getting pretty much to the halfway point as of today. We'll be more or less beginning in chapter 14, but I just want to finish off the tail end of chapter 13 first. We were rather hurried when we got there last week. So let's reread Matthew 13, verses 54 to 58. And it says, Jesus has been giving many parables all the way through chapter 13, and he only spoke to the people at large in parables, which are great if you understand God's plan and purpose, but a bit mysterious if you don't. But picking up in verse 54, when he had come to his own country, that would be almost certainly Nazareth, where he had grown up, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" Because, you see, they thought they knew Jesus. He'd grown up there. He'd been there probably most of the time up till the age of about 30, and they knew his background, they knew his family. How could this guy, Joshua, as they might have known him, be the guy who's famous for all these tremendous miracles? How could that be? Verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother, called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, plural, are they not all with us? Don't they live here?" So where did this man get all these things that are allegedly being ascribed to him? So we can see here that, you know, Jesus was part of a, you know, reasonable-sized family. There is reference to his mother, Mary, his four brothers, James, who wrote, you know, the book of James. Joseph and Simon, don't know much about them, but Judas, he wrote the book of Jude. Although, when they were all, if you like, at this stage, they thought their brother was a bit of a nutter. It's only later on, after his resurrection, that they, I think, all finally recognize that, oops, he may have been our brother, but it seems he's a bit more than that. And it says, verse 56, his sisters, so at least two, possibly three or more. Decent-sized family. And the people of Nazareth just couldn't get their heads around this. This guy is just one of us. He grew up here in Nazareth, which is a nobody's town. It's not famous, it's more infamous as a place from which nothing good comes. How could he be that important? Now, of course, if you're a Catholic, this is awkward. These verses are awkward because to the Catholics, Mary, Jesus' mother, was a perpetual virgin. I mean, she was special, if you're a Catholic, in many ways. She was born herself without original sin in Catholic theology. That's what's called the Immaculate Conception. She was born without the original sin that everybody else was stained with. And what's more than that, she never had relations with Joseph. She never had any children. But of course, Catholics read the Bible, and they can read this passage here, so they have to, you know, try and find a way around it. I think the two most common ways, and there might be others, are that, well, when Mary married Joseph, Joseph was perhaps a widower and had another family. So these would be perhaps Joseph's children and Jesus' sort of, you know, half-brothers and sisters. Don't think so. Others, it's just, well, it's just a Jewish idiom for close relative. So it says brothers and sisters. Doesn't really mean brothers and sisters. Well, of course it does. So I think it's very embarrassing for Catholics to read these verses because it doesn't really work in their theology. And of course, you know that Mary is very important to most Catholics. They pray to Mary. If they're good Catholics, they'll pray every day, many times a day. I used to pray at school the Hail Mary. I couldn't tell you how many times a day, probably 10, 20 times a day, 30 times a day, I don't recollect. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, blah, 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 blah. You didn't think about it. Just rattle your way through the words. Amen. And of course, in most Catholic churches, I'm sure almost every Catholic church, there will be a statue to Mary, and the little words will be there, the Blessed Virgin Mary, because she's still a virgin in Catholic eyes, the Immaculate Conception. There'll be candles you can light to her. She's often been a little sort of chapel of her own, with her own altar. Essentially, of course, I imagine it's really worshipping the Queen of Heaven, Ishtar. But there we go. Picking up now in chapter 14, it says, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.'" So here's one of the Herods, and if you're reading through the New Testament, you need to be aware there's more than one. I think there's something like maybe six Herods in total. It's the Herod family. There was the one we read about back in chapter 2, Herod the king, to whom the wise men came and said, you know, where will the king of the Jews be born? And he checked out and said, oh, it's going to be in Bethlehem. That's Herod the Great. But he's long since dead. But several of his sons are still around, I think at least three of them. And here's one of them. This is Herod, known as Herod Antipas, A-N-T-I-P-A-S, Herod Antipas, or Antipas, not sure how you pronounce that, Herod Antipas, Antipas, Herod Antipas, and he's the guy here. Now, this guy turns up a few times. He's the one who put John Baptist to death, as we read of in a moment. He's a bit later, we see that Pontius Pilate, after he arrests Jesus, sends Jesus to meet this particular Herod. And of course, Herod was longing to see Jesus, and that's the time that he finally met him. And Jesus refers to this Herod as that fox in Luke 13:32. So Jesus knew about him. I don't think that's holding him in high regard, that fox. And there were problems. So it seems that John Baptist had been executed sometime earlier by this particular Herod. And the details are given starting in verses 3 through 12. "For Herod had laid hold of John Baptist and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted John Baptist as a prophet." So John Baptist obviously was quite courageous, and he took on the politicians of the day, including this particular one, and said, "Herod, it is unlawful for you to be married to Herodias." And what had happened, Josephus tells us, is that on a trip to Rome, this particular Herod, Herod Antipas, had bumped into Herodias, his brother's wife, had convinced her to leave his brother, and he'd married her, and he divorced his own wife to do that. So Herod had divorced his wife with no scriptural legitimacy, so that was wrong. He then married Herodias, so in that case he'd be living in adultery because he had no grounds to divorce his first wife. And on top of that, she was his brother's wife, which also makes it incest, scripturally. We're not turning there, but back in Leviticus 18, and I think it's verse 16, it says, "A man shall not have his brother's wife, not until until he's died. If he's dead and leaves no offspring, of course, then you're supposed to marry your brother's widow and raise a family that way, but not if the guy's still alive." So Herod has married his brother's wife. That's actually living in adultery, because there's no cause for the divorce. And secondly, scripturally, he's not allowed to marry his brother's wife anyway if his brother's actually still alive. So two strikes and you're out. And John Baptist told him so. Verse 4, "It is not lawful for you to have her." You're living in sin, big sin. Now, Herodias appears to be the problem here. She, you know, what it says in, not in the Proverbs chapter 35, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Well, Herodias was apparently really bitter and twisted that John Baptist kept saying this, and she was urging her husband, Herod, to execute John. And Herod, you know, a bit of a politician, really wanted to get Herodias off his back because he was badgering him endlessly. Kill that guy, execute him. Listen to what he's saying about me, I'm your wife. Why don't you defend me? Kill him. And in a sense, Herod wanted to get her off his back. But equally, you know, John Baptist, the people think he's a prophet. I don't want to do that, really. So he, you know, he played the politics. Sat on the fence. And so on. So verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. I've no idea what sort of dance this is. I suspect it wasn't ballet. or anything of a similar nature. The birthday parties, I believe, in those days were fairly raucous affairs with lots of eating, an awful lot of drinking and merrymaking. And one imagines, well, this was only a girl, perhaps a teenage girl, there was probably a sort of, you know, belly dance type of thing, sort of what they call it these days, raunchy. I think that's the in phrase, just showing how cool I am. So she's probably doing one of these sort of dances, and obviously, you know, to a drunken audience and a drunken Herod, all very sensuous and exciting. And he says, verse 7, he promised with an oath. That's an oath, not just a promise, but he actually vows with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And I think in Mark's version it says, up to half of my kingdom. So really, you know, when you're drunk, you've got to be careful.
As we've seen this
week. Because you can say things you might regret. And here, you know, he said something that I'll give you anything you want, up to and including half of my very kingdom. Which might be, you know, maybe worth having, half the kingdom. But she, verse 8, having been prompted by her mother, who's still, of course, filled with hostility and bitterness against John Baptist, who keeps on saying it's not lawful, didn't just say it once, it's not lawful to have her. He said it a lot of times. And she's got an opportunity now, because she says, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Oops. And the king was sorry, because in a sense he didn't want to, you know, kill John Baptist for several reasons. One was what the crowds might think, because they thought John Baptist was a prophet. Equally, if I don't execute him now, what about my audience here? What about these important people here at my birthday party? What will they think of me if I break my vow? And so he was in a pickle. No easy way out, but he took, you know, the way of saying, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, you know, he was just too embarrassed, didn't want to lose face, and so he commanded it to be given to her. Now, she could have asked for half the kingdom. She could have asked for, you know, jewels and treasures and wealth and 1,000 servants. But hell hath no fury. And so Herodias, you know, waiting behind the curtains, just says, go and ask that he executes John Baptist, that he silences that horrible man that keeps accusing me of being an adulteress, and have his head brought to me. Verse 10, so he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter, you know, a tray, and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, obviously just the body, don't know where the head ended up, and went and told Jesus. So, you know, fairly short life for John Baptist. He was only about 6 months older than Jesus. Jesus died at age roughly 33, about a year or so after this. So John Baptist might have been, what, 32 at the time? Might have been in jail for a little while before that. So not a particularly long ministry, but of course very necessary. So he came, concluded his work, executed, and of course in the next second of his consciousness he'll be in the resurrection and will be no doubt a mighty man of God in the spirit realm, in the world tomorrow. You know, a great man, and Jesus no doubt, you know, quite distressed to hear of that. And of course the disciples, it says, verse 12, came and told Jesus, because they knew that, well, John Baptist had said, you know, this is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, so they knew that Jesus would want to hear that. They brought him the message. And of course, because of John Baptist being dead, when King Herod, in verse 2, hears about the miracles of this guy called Jesus, he says, this must be John Baptist. He's been resurrected. He's been reincarnated somehow, and that's how he can do these miracles. He's come back from heaven. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, that King Herod was now, I guess, focusing on Jesus, it says he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. I guess, get out of King Herod's territory. Because if King Herod is now thinking, Jesus, is that John Baptist come back? Starting to take an interest, perhaps, in Jesus. So Jesus departs out of that territory to a deserted place. I guess a place outside of Herod's jurisdiction. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So Jesus has gone away to a secluded place, one translation says, to a deserted place, to be quiet, perhaps to reflect on the end of John Baptist's ministry and what it means for he himself, perhaps to even grieve a little over the loss of his cousin. But for Jesus, there's no peace, because within a matter of, I don't know, a few hours, the multitudes find out where he is, and off they go to get to him. And Jesus saw a great multitude, a huge crowd of people, and it says he was moved with compassion. You know, Jesus felt for the people. We know elsewhere Jesus is called, you know, the great shepherd. And what does a shepherd do when he sees, you know, needy sheep? He looks after them. And Jesus, as the great shepherd, says, oh, look at these people. You know, they're confused, they are deceived, they are sick and unwell. These people have got so many needs and they're not getting them met. So Jesus was moved with compassion and healed their sick. And of course, you know, if you've seen Jesus in action, he said elsewhere, you've seen the Father in action. If we want to find out what the Father is like, he's like Jesus. The Father is moved with compassion. Jesus is moved with compassion, but then he doesn't just have feelings of compassion, he does something. It says here, he healed their sick. Verse 15. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place, because that was actually the original purpose, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, what? Say again? Pardon? All we've got between us is five loaves and two fish, which, if you think about it, would barely, you know, feed 12 men. I guess maybe half a loaf apiece, some, you know, a fraction of a fish. But certainly you're not going to feed thousands, you know, a great multitude. So they said, well, we can't. There's only got, you know, a little bit here. And that's not going to go very far. He said, bring them here to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And it must have been obviously an incredible miracle, because I guess you break a loaf and give, you know, Peter, half a loaf and give Andrew half a loaf and say, off you go, guys, and share that out. And share this out. Curious. And you go off to perhaps the first bunch of people and you sort of, you know, break it and give somebody a half, and you break what's left and give somebody a half, and it's odd. You break what's left and give somebody another half and think, that's three halves I've given out, five halves, eight halves. That's 150 halves I've given out and I've still got bread in my hand. So it just, it's a miracle. And the fish, of course, I guess likewise, break the fish up, give somebody a piece, break what's left up, give somebody a piece, and keep on breaking and giving and breaking and giving. And verse 20, so they all ate and were filled. So, filled, satisfied. Not a question of a tiny little thimble full of breadcrumbs and just the odd scale. This was enough fish, enough bread to satisfy, to fill to the full. And what's more, it says they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. How can you do that? Now, those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, pretty big crowd, plus women and also children. So who knows how big the crowd was. It could be there's more men there than women. Perhaps some women were staying at home. Could be half as many women as men. There could be one child per family, or three or four or five. It could be anywhere between, 10,000 and 20,000 people fed from two fish and five loaves of bread. That's quite a miracle. And I guess everybody would be looking at each other and just thinking, what have we just witnessed? And of course, I guess one of the lessons is that Jesus can make a little go a long way. And we may not have very much, you and I, to offer, to the Lord Jesus with our lives, but Jesus can make a little go a long way. And we may have a fish or a loaf or a very modest talent, but Jesus can multiply. Jesus can magnify. Jesus can perform miracles.
And does.
And in our lives too. And a little yielded to Jesus, a little given to the Lord Jesus, can go a long, long way, far further than we can do. And we always look at our circumstances. But actually, there is a supernatural level. And maybe we're not always fully conscious of that, but reading the Gospels would help you see that, that Jesus operates at a different level to the normal. He's super normal, supernatural. It's impossible for you and I to conceive. How can you have, a few loaves of bread and a couple of, perhaps modest-sized fish? How could you feed 10,000 people so that they're full and actually have 12 baskets filled up with the fragments afterwards? How can that work? But with the Lord Jesus, it does work. Moving on to verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made, the margin says, strongly urged. This was not just a question of, okay, guys, do you want to pop across the boat to the other side? It says Jesus made or strongly urged or drove his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. So he feeds the 5,000 men, etc. In John's version of this, it implies that the people wanted to go and make Jesus king. I guess when you just thought, did we just see this guy feed 10,000 of us from nothing? Are we really witnessing baskets full of leftovers when there was nothing to start with? Wow, this guy must be the Messiah. And so in John's account of this, it says that they were, gathering together to make Jesus king. So I guess Jesus is going to stop that in a hurry. So he urges his disciples, guys, into this boat, go off. I'll see you on the other side. And then he turns around and obviously breaks up the meetings and says, okay, folks, home you go, off you go, see you later, bye. And he sends them off. Verse 23. And When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. And when evening had come, he was alone there. So, you know, Jesus, he did pray. And like he said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, go into your closet in private and pray, and your Father who sees in private, you know, confidence, will reward you. Jesus prayed on his own here. He took off up, it says a mountain, it could just be a very high range of hills, but by himself. So he saw off the disciples and their boat, saw off the crowd, and he went up to pray. And you've got to say, if the Lord Jesus has to pray, if the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Man, who can multiply fish and loaves of bread, has to pray, needs to pray, think there's a chance that you and I need to pray? I would imagine so. And it says, when evening had come, he was alone there. And I think he was there for quite a few hours. You can sort of read between the lines to see that. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. So the wind was against these guys, right? They'd been toiling. I mean, they left Jesus, I think, before nightfall. That's implied, you know, late afternoon, early evening. Sends the crowds away. They get into the boat and they start rowing. And I think it's only something like 7 or 8 miles to where they were going. So you might expect to get there in, I don't know, a couple of hours, maybe 3 hours, something like that. As it turns out, when Jesus bumps into them, it's probably about maybe 9 or 10 hours later, and they're only halfway there because they got the wind against them. And they're rowing, and I guess they're maybe sharing it around who's going to, you know, row now, or maybe there's 2 or 3 sets of oars and they're all, you know, helping out there. But they're rowing and rowing and rowing, and they're rowing through the night. They're rowing, and it's probably, you know, well, we know it says here, verse 25. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Well, the fourth watch of the night is the one that brings you up to the dawn. So that's going to be roughly between 3 a.m., and our clocks, and 6 a.m. So they've been probably, you know, rowing their little boat for maybe 9 to 10 to 11 hours. They're barely halfway or something like that. These guys would be frustrated and tired because it's, you know, it's almost dawn. You know, you've been sort of paddling your canoe all night and you still get nowhere. And you're going to think sometimes, well, hang a second, you know, Jesus said, guys, get into this boat and go to the other side. That's Jesus' instructions. That's the will of God, you might say. They're in God's will because they're doing exactly what the Son of God told them to do. Row our boat across there. And yet what's happening? They're struggling. They're making hardly any progress. They're frustrated, even though they're in God's will. Doesn't that sound familiar? I think we've all been there, haven't we? Thinking, I'm pretty sure I'm doing what God wants here. Pretty sure this is God's desire for me. So how come it's so stormy? How come I'm making hardly any progress? How come I've been on this journey for ages and I still don't seem any nearer than when I left? How come I'm so frustrated? And that's how it is sometimes. That's how it was for these guys. All that hard work, doing what Jesus told them to do, and not seeing an awful lot in the way of reward. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, which, of course, is not uncommon to see people walking in the sea, they were troubled. I think one translation says they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost!" And they cried out for fear. Because, well, what else would it be? You know, they probably thought, well, Jesus, we know, we left him early, he's probably walked all the way around now, he'll be there by now. He's walked around the coast of the Sea of Galilee. It's not a sea anyway, it's more of a lake. So he's walked around it, and he'll be there by now waiting for us. And here we are, toiling in the middle of the sea here and getting nowhere. So who's this? What's this? A ghost? But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer," or "take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now just hold your place there, but let's look at Mark's version of it. It brings out a couple of things. So keep your place there with your $50 note and look at Mark 6, 45 to 50. Mark chapter 6 and 45 to 50. This is Mark's version, because it brings out one interesting sort of feature. Verse 45, Mark chapter 6. Immediately he made, or strongly urged, his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. So they're off to Bethsaida. When he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. We've read that already. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. So Jesus could see fairly well. There might have been a bit of a moon up at the time, and Jesus, no doubt, had perfect eyesight. And he could see them working pretty hard at rowing, because there was a headwind. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. You would have thought Jesus is going to walk up and sort of rescue them, but he's not. It says he's going to walk right past them. He would have passed them by. That's what Mark says. So I guess Jesus is going to look across, see them all heaving away in the oars, perhaps give them a nod, give them a wave, not sure, but just keep on walking. He's off to Bethsaida, and he'll see them when they get there, perhaps many hours hence. And when they saw him walking in the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." So let's go back to Matthew's account. So Jesus, by the sound of it, was just going to walk by, and you might apply that to our lives, that we could be toiling in our little boat in the will of God, but finding ourselves frustrated and making little progress. You know, Jesus might walk by unless we invite him to come in and help. You know, ask, seek, and knock. Because it says there, Jesus was going to walk past them. Obviously, they interrupted Jesus' evening walk on the water. So we got to, I think, verse 28, picking up in Matthew again. And Peter answered him, said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus, as obviously you do. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, now it wasn't a light breeze. A light breeze is okay for walking on the water, as we all know. Not a boisterous wind. Now, a boisterous wind, that really affects your water walking abilities. Yeah. Well, of course, you know, reading about it afterwards is a bit of a nonsense. If you're walking the water, don't worry about the wind, guys. So he walked in the water to go to Jesus, verse 29. And that's obviously equally miraculous, because you can't walk in water. We know that. Jesus can't walk in water, but he does. Peter can't walk in water, but he does, because it's supernatural. Supernatural. And supernatural can apply any second of any hour of any day, any year. If God's involved, the supernatural can turn up. So here goes Peter, and he steps out of the boat. I guess that's potentially, you know, fairly brave. I think the guy was fairly impetuous. You know, speak first, engage brain afterwards. But out he gets onto the water of the lake, and off he goes towards Jesus. And we don't know how far he gets, whether he walks, you know, 5 paces or whether he walks, you know, 25 paces, but he walks anyway. But verse 30, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. If only that had been a more gentle wind. But you know it had been different, wouldn't you? A gentle wind, he would have gone all the way across to Jesus and all the way back again. But boisterous wind, just entirely the wrong time. And beginning to sink, He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, well done, Peter, to walk so far in the water. Marvelous. Only the second person in history to walk in the water after me. Wow. Well done. But nope, it wasn't that, was it? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, I guess Jesus dragging, pulling, I don't quite know how they got there, the wind ceased. A great miracle, Jesus walking several miles across the lake. An interesting brief miracle, Peter walking some steps across the lake, but obviously it didn't end brilliantly, and I don't think Jesus was hugely impressed. He says, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Why did you stop trusting me? Because that's what it means. Why did you not trust me? I'm your master. I'm your Lord. You were walking in the water. What caused you to stop trusting in me? What's wrong with my word? So when Peter kept his eyes on Jesus, kept his mind on Jesus' words, he was okay, wasn't he? When he thought, Jesus, my Savior, my Master, has instructed me to walk to him on the water. I'm looking at Jesus. He's still walking the water. He's given me his word. When Peter kept his eyes on the Savior, kept his eyes on the Lord Jesus, kept his mind on the word, come, then he was fine. He was able to walk in the supernatural. But when Peter did what you and I would probably do, when he looked at his surroundings, looked at his environment, relied on the evidence of his five physical senses, this can't be possible, down he went. He wasn't okay. It depends really, where we look, where we focus our attention. Do we focus it on God, his word and his trustworthiness, or do we focus it on what's around us and our abilities? Because the one way leads to good results, and the one way, regrettably in our case, the more common way, leads to disappointment. And it's up to us to choose, where to look. In this case, what Peter did and what you and I might do is use logic, human reasoning. Well, hang on a second. According to the law of physics, I can only walk in water if it's turned to ice, and thick ice at that. Beyond that, I will sink. Everything sinks. So law of physics is well known. Now, we can use our minds, our logic, we can rationalize what's going to happen. Or we can say, I don't care what the physical says. I don't care about the evidence of my physical senses. I've got something that transcends that. I've got the word of God. And that means I can access what's supernatural. If you hold your place there, but turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5. A couple of passages just here to look at. Very short verse. Only about, 8 words, but a quite powerful statement. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. I guess to start with, Peter had been walking by faith. And then towards the end, he was walking by sight, or as it happens, sinking by sight. Just across the page of my Bible, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, says something very similar. So you've got a choice. You either walk by faith, by trusting the word of God and God's faithfulness and promises, or you're going to walk by what you see and what you hear or touch and so on. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, I always chuckle when I read Paul talking of light affliction, since he went through a humongous amount of affliction. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, just a mere 50 years perhaps, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that is actually important. I mean, even if it was 50 years of hassle, compare that to a million, 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 million years of glory multiplied by another 10 billion, etc. Eternal glory compared to, 6 months or a year or 5 years or 25 years or whatever. For us, 25 years is a long time. Of course it is, because we don't live all that long in this day and age, 70, 80, 90, something like that. A few people reach 100, smattering above that, but most folk, it's sort of 70, 80, 90 years. That's a long time to us, but not in comparison to eternity and eternal glory and God's family forevermore. But it says our light affliction works for us this eternal weight of glory, verse 18, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. What? How can you look at things which are not seen? Well, you're looking at invisible things. You're looking with the eye of faith. For the things which are seen are temporary, subject to change, that means. The things which are not seen are eternal. Well, of course, Peter, he looked, unfortunately, latterly, the things which are seen. He looked at the waves. There was something splashing over his feet. He looked at the impact of the wind. He looked at the clouds scudding by. He looked at the things which are seen. He focused on the things which are seen rather than looking at the things which are not seen. The power of God, the promise of the Lord Jesus. So he had a choice. You've got a choice. I've got a choice. Look at what we see, touch, hear, smell, taste, our five physical senses, but they are limited. They're necessary. We've got to have five senses, and, if you're blind or deaf, whatever, then you're handicapped in this world. But there is a sixth sense, and that's the one that's often missing. Choosing to see things that are not seen with the naked eye. Let's turn to Romans 4, read verses 19 to 22. When there was a better example of looking in the right place, not looking at the wrong things. This is Abraham, to whom God had given a promise, a word, that you will be the father of many nations. At the time he had nothing. He had a barren wife. He was getting on for 90-odd and was barren even when she was 17 or 18. She'd never been able to have children entirety of her life. Now she was a rankly old thing. So definitely not going to happen. So picking up the story, it says, verse 19, and not being weak in faith, talking of Abraham, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider that. He didn't look at that. He didn't focus on that. He was aware of it. When he looked in the mirror in the morning, when he was shaving, he saw a centenarian looking back at him. When he looked across at Sarah, he saw, an older, more mature woman over there, making the breakfast. He wasn't unaware of it, but he didn't focus on that. He didn't, reflect on and ponder and use his logic and his rational thinking and the laws of physics and biology and so on. It says, not being weak in faith, he didn't consider these things. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced. King James says, fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham could have looked at Sarah and himself and said, no way, can happen. Must be some other spiritual meaning in God's statements. But he did not look at, he did not consider himself, his environment. He did not waver. Peter wavered. I think one translation says staggered. Peter was out there and he thought, hang on a second, Jesus is walking. I'm currently walking. I shouldn't be able to walk. Look at the waves. Look at the wind. This is not right. Oh, yes, it is. And he wavered. He doubted. He was in two minds. And he sank. And here, of course, it says that Abraham did not waver. He was not in two minds. He was completely persuaded, fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And it says that God counted that belief, that faith, for righteousness. So back to Peter in Matthew chapter, wherever we are, 14, verse 32, we just read there, they got to the boat, verse 33, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Another, you know, miracle. We saw earlier that Matthew was busy collecting, you know, stories and themes to make a point. He showed us earlier how Jesus had complete authority over sickness and disease, cleansing the leper and so on. He had complete authority even at a distance when he healed the centurion's servant's sick servant from a distance, just by a word. He had authority over demons, casting them out. He had authority over nature, you know, calming the storm at sea. And here he can walk in the water. This man has got complete authority. Verse 34. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. So, I mean, Jesus, unfortunately for him, can't go anywhere without attracting attention and crowds. And here again, you know, they gather around him. And, you know, they want to be healed. And it's implied here that they all were healed, all of them. Their faith was in being able to touch him, or at least touch the hem of his garment, or perhaps the tassels on his garment. If they could do that, they knew they'd be healed. That's where their faith was in that particular action. Perhaps they'd come across the story of the lady who'd had an issue of blood for 12 years and was no way getting better. And she tried, she got worse. And she said, "If I can come to Jesus, and if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." And she did, and she was. And perhaps that story had spread because this bunch here, they want to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. When they do, they're all healed. Perfectly well, it says. Perfectly well, I think the Greek implies, you know, complete. It's not just, you know, improved. It's perfectly well. Moving on to chapter 15. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, so these guys have come a long way. We mentioned, I think, last week that starting round about chapter sort of 12 and 13, you can see the opposition to Jesus starting to develop. Up till a point in time, you know, Jesus was just an annoyance to them, a nuisance. But now they're getting together. Now they're starting to really oppose Jesus. And of course, it builds and builds and builds till eventually they have him arrested and executed. So here they've come a long way from Jerusalem, because Jesus is probably still in Galilee, maybe 70, 80 miles north. And they say, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And, you know, it would be the thing in those days to hold, if you like, the rabbi, the master, responsible for the actions of, you know, their students. So here they're going to blame Jesus. "Hey, you guys, your students, they transgress what? The law of God? No. They transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now we're talking here, I'm guessing, of, you know, bread, or it might just mean eating a meal, but it could be talking of bread particularly. And what's the transgression what's the tradition of the elders? Well, it's very important to the Jewish people. You know, they had what they called the oral law. You know, you had the law recorded in Scripture, but they believed, entirely wrongly, that there was an oral law, that when Moses was up on Mount Sinai, God gave him many other instructions that were not recorded. So you can't check, you see. And they were passed down, you know, from person to person, and they had arrived in latter years, and the sages, the rabbis, had discussed them and reviewed them, and produced all manner of rules and regulations that you needed to follow to please God. Eventually, they were written down, and you'll get them today, and I think it's the Mishnah in the main. The Jews today, I read somewhere a few weeks back that the Jews are often called the people of the book, as indeed sometimes Christians refer to as the people of the book being the Bible. But this Jewish website, the guy there says, well, people call us the people of the book, but actually, to be more accurate, we're not the people of the Bible book, we're the people of the Talmud. Because for most Jews, the Talmud, the writing of the sages, is the most important. It's more important than Scripture. That's what the rabbis taught. Their views were superior to Scripture. And they had many traditions, many rules and regulations, one of which was here, that you had to wash your hands before you would eat bread or eat a meal. Now, you know, Matthew said before is writing to a Jewish audience. So, you know, for Matthew, he doesn't give much information here, because if you're writing to Jews, they know what you're talking about because they're familiar with the rabbis and you know, the laws of Judaism and the culture. They know all that. So Matthew just goes straight beyond that, just goes straight into the what he's talking about. Most people today don't know what is being referred to here. And when Mark wrote his version of the Gospels, he expanded it sort of slightly. So we look at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. We get a wee bit more information. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, verses 1 through 4. And Mark was writing to a, you know, more general audience, not people who knew the Jewish customs, so he goes into a wee bit more detail. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. We read that. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread, it does say bread in the Greek, artos, so I'm guessing it does mean probably bread there, with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, do you think they're interested in health and safety?
Yeah.
You know, are the executives from the local council? Hang on, we're Jesus person. You guys didn't wash their hands. I mean, there could be germs on their hands, and it's unhygienic and unhealthy. What sort of example is that for everybody else? But it wasn't to do with dirt on your hands, it was defiled hands. Verses 3 and 4. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Other translations of washing your hands in a special way are ceremonial washing or ritual washing. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash in this special way. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches, things of that nature. So they have lots of rules designed to keep you ceremonially clean. We can go back now to Matthew's version, Matthew 15. I've seen this on video. A guy was sort of demonstrating it. What you would do, and still do today, I believe, in Orthodox Jewish homes, you have a little bowl of water, and you roll your sort of sleeve up, and you put your hand out. There's no soap. Nothing to do with
washing your hands.
Nothing to do with washing in the sense of cleanliness. It's to do with ceremonially defiled hands. So what you do is a little jug of water, you just put your hand out, and you pour the water over your hand. You don't rub it. You don't agitate your hands together. There's no soap. You just pour the water over your hand. Just drips off, and you say a blessing while you're doing that. And I think you do it 2 or 3 times over each hand, right, left hand, right hand. There's a particular order to do it, and of course, it's a strict set of rules. And once you've done that, your hands aren't any cleaner. You know, if you've been handling a camel before that, your hands might still be a bit dirty in places, but they're now ceremonially clean. And this is the fuss they're making with Jesus. So back to to Matthew 15, Jesus' disciples aren't going through this special cleansing before they eat, which to the rabbis means that you could be polluted as a person, contaminated as a person because sin. I mean, if you've been around a Gentile, you know what they're like, sort of evil things Gentiles get up to, and you've bumped into one, or you've handled something in a marketplace handled by a tax collector, you might have rubbed off on you. I mean, what sort of evil might you be contaminated with in the marketplace with all those, scumbags down there? So you need to specially wash before you eat, otherwise you might take into your body spiritual contamination, which causes complete junk, and Jesus more or less said so. So they say, verse 2, why don't your disciples adhere to the tradition of the elders? And Jesus answers them, well, answer a question with a question, why do you also transgress, not a man's rules, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? So he's right back at them quite powerfully. Oh, you're accusing us of transgressing a man's rules. Well, let me ask you why you transgress Almighty God's rules because of your traditions. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And that's one of the big ten, written and engraved in stone, very permanent means of record, in a gold box, the Ark of the Covenant. That's not going to disappear very quickly. That's a commandment. And one illustration of that, he says, quoting from Deuteronomy or Exodus, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. So we need to honor. And there's an example of what happens when you don't honor. That's what the Word of God says. But you say, verse 5, you Pharisees, you scribes, you say, you've got the gall, you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, you say that person is released from honoring his father or mother. So if the guy says, well, I'd like to help you out, mum and dad, and your older years and look after you, but unfortunately, I've dedicated my wealth to the temple, to the church, and therefore, I can't give it to you. And the Pharisees taught that, which meant that aging parents would not be honored by their children because the children would be unscrupulous. They make these vows, but actually never comply with them. I think, in a sense, you could try and wriggle out by saying it's only after I die that these goods would go to the temple. So, they just use them. They didn't actually go to the temple in most cases. If there was anything left, it probably went to the Pharisees and Sadducees, so they were quite happy to have this teaching. But it meant that aging parents would not be honoured, helped by their unscrupulous sons and daughters, who would appear religious, as they said, oh, this is Korban, this is dedicated to the temple. But it wasn't. They didn't actually do it. And Jesus says, you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Well, can you make the Word of God ineffective? Is that possible? Well, the answer is, absolutely yes, because that's precisely, what they did. They made the Word of God of none effect. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. It's all talk, talk, but their heart is far from me. Notice the heart is what God's looking for. Yeah. And notice, in vain that they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Is it possible to worship God in vain? Well, yes is the answer. Jesus quoting Isaiah here. You can worship God in vain. If you hold your place there and turn to Mark again, chapter 7, let's read verses 9 to 13. Mark 7. Mark chapter 7, picking up pretty much the same portion, but Mark captures it slightly differently. Mark 7, verses 9 through 13. And he said to them, "All too well you reject," or the margin says, "set aside the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Is it possible for religious people to set aside God's commandments in preference to their traditions? Is that possible? Well, Jesus said it was happening then. Have you ever heard of any religious people setting aside the Sabbath for Sunday, let's say, speculating hypothetically? Have you ever heard of any religious people ever setting aside, let's say, Passover and keeping, let's say, Easter, which is a tradition, of course? Have you ever come across people setting aside maybe the Feast of Tabernacles and keeping, let's say, Christmas? Would keeping a festival on December the 25th and erecting a big tree and having wild parties and giving gifts and having holidays, would that be traditional, do you think? Or is that covered in Scripture? Have you come across anybody anywhere who sets aside God's commandments, God's holy days, that they may keep their traditions? Ever come across that? No, I didn't think so, not have I. So, verse 8, I think. "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." That's verse 8. "The washing of pitchers and cups and many such things you do." Verse 9. "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition, and so we do today." Verse 10. "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother," and as an illustration of that commandment, "he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit, whatever, you know, help you might have received from me as korban," we just said that word apparently over your wealth, that was it, done, "that's dedicated to the temple, that you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. You, Pharisees, no longer let that man do anything for his parents, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you've handed down, and many such things you do." So, it sounds surprising, but you can make the word of God of no effect by tradition. It's tradition or truth. We've covered that, I think, many times in the past. Tradition or truth. And you know, I've got to watch out for tradition, because it can come from all sorts of directions. Things that we just assume must be right because we've heard them all of our church lives. Well, not always the case. Not always the case. So back to Matthew 15, verse 10, I think. "Then he called the multitude and said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man," you know, ceremonially, or makes him some sort of, you know, sinner, "but what comes out of the mouth, this is what defiles a man." What spoils a man is what comes out of his mouth, not what goes into it. "His disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?
Surprise, surprise.
But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." The Pharisees were not God's representatives. Verse 13 says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." You know, they'd set themselves up as the teachers of the people. They were not God's teachers. Not any way at all. If there was anybody who should have been teaching, but actually weren't, it would have been the priests. Now, the priests, the Aaronic priesthood, that was what God set aside. The Pharisees set themselves up as teachers, and they did not know what they were talking about. They are blind. And if a blind person leads a blind person, you're in trouble. We'll see that later in Matthew 23 when we get there. It reads, when you first read it, that the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat and you should listen to them. That's not what it means at all. the Pharisees set themselves down in Moses' seat. And we'll find out later, and you're not supposed to listen to them. Okay, verse 15. Then Peter answered and said to him, sorry, what was that all about? Explain this parable to us. I guess Peter had grown up all his life hearing about cleansing of, you know, your hands and vessels and so on. And then Jesus says, it's not what goes into your mouth, what comes out that defiles you. And Peter's thinking, what goes in? What comes out? Oh, I'm lost here. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? That's you plural, by the way, addressing the disciples as a whole. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? If there is anything, you know, physically contaminating your bread or anything else you put in your mouth, whatever it might be, it's pretty transient. You know, you swallow it, if there's anything there at all, and it would go down into your stomach, and probably get, you know, destroyed by the acid in your stomach, and it goes through your system, and adios. As we say, moving past the medical terminology. Verse 18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, from the heart, they defile a man. What comes out of the mouth is what you think about, what you ponder, what you reflect on, what you imagine, what you dream about. It's your heart. God's not bothered by dirty hands. He's concerned about a dirty heart. And it's the heart where the issue is. God wants a clean heart. Never mind about clean hands, you know, ceremonially clean hands. The question is, have we got a clean heart? And Jesus explains to Peter and the disciples, it's what's in the heart that matters, not something that may have contaminated, you know, your slice of toast in the morning. What's in your heart, guys? Verse 19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness or lying, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, what's in the heart. But to eat with unwashed hands, you know, ceremonially unwashed hands, does not defile a man. It's nothing to do with our character and nature, the things that we eat, or unwashed hands. So that's quite important. And for you and I, of course, the question is, well, how's our heart? Because it's the heart that God's looking for. It's our hearts that will condemn us. It's what's in our hearts that will condemn us, not what's on our hands. So we need a good heart, don't we? Verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is many, many miles away. And I think, again, Jesus is trying to get some peace and quiet. In Mark's version, I think it says they found a house way down there on the coast, perhaps 50, 60 miles away from where they started. Now, surely now Jesus got a bit of peace because nobody will know him here. He's left Israel, the land of Israel, possibly his only time he left it as an adult. He's now in a sort of Gentile area. They've got a house. Now they're in peace and quiet, and nobody will know. Well, behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. Whew. So, no peace still for the Lord Jesus. But he answered her, not a word. And I think the Greek verbs imply she kept on. She kept on. She kept on. She wasn't going to take no for an answer, so she kept on. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out, I think persistently, after us. She's making a noise. Look, we came here to be peace and quiet, Jesus. And she keeps shouting and shouting and shouting, and she's going to get attention, and more folk are going to turn up, and oh my word, it'll be the same as before. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I've got a mission. I'm sent into the land of Israel. That's where my mission is. We're outside the land of Israel now. This lady is a Gentile. She has no covenant with Jehovah God. This is not something I should be doing. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now, she was in a bad way. She was, you know, desperate. Her daughter was very severely demon-possessed. I guess that means, you know, probably all manner of fits and horrible things happening. And she just falls on her knees and she says, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, you know, sometimes you think, you know, did Jesus ever refuse to heal anybody? Because today people think, well, you know, I've asked Jesus to heal me, but he hasn't. Therefore, it's not his will. Or he knows it should be better for me in the long term to remain sick and learn lessons. And people have all manner of excuses today as to why God may not heal. Well, everywhere we look so far, Jesus has healed, all, every sickness, every disease, every person, the whole multitude, time after time after time. This is the closest you get anywhere to Jesus being reluctant. And he's explained why he wasn't sent at this time to the Gentiles. You know, later was different. You know, later he said to his disciples, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every nation, lay hands on the sick in the whole world, and heal them." But at this time, Jesus has a restricted mission into the land of Israel, to God's people, and that's it. And he says, verse 26, "It is not good to take the children's bread," healing, that's what children's bread is in context, "and throw it to the little dogs." And as a Gentile, she's a sort of, you know, a little dog. And she said, "True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And Jesus was very impressed. He thought, well, she's persistent. She's identified me as the son of David, which is pretty unusual for a Gentile. And she says, "That's true, but I'm not asking for a lot. I'm just saying that, you know, even the crumbs that fall off the children's table, little dogs are allowed to eat. Aren't I allowed to eat a little crumb, Lord, that comes off the table?" And he said, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So she had great faith because Jesus said, "Great is your faith." And there's only twice in the Gospels where Jesus comments on somebody having great faith. We just read, but Peter, "Oh, Peter, where was your faith?" He said to the disciples a number of times, "Oh, ye have little faith." But twice Jesus said, "You've got great faith." And amazingly, both times were Gentiles. The centurion whose servant was sick, Jesus stopped in his tracks, looked around and said, "I have not seen such great faith anywhere in Israel." Great faith in a Gentile. And here's the other place. And he says, "Whew, great is your faith." Another Gentile. So quite interesting in a sense that that's where the great faith was. For some reason, you know, the so-called people of God, the Jews, they struggled. Those outside seemed to do a little bit sort of better. Carry on. Verse 29, "And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up on the mountain and sat down there." Maybe again he was trying to get some peace and quiet, but nope. And this sort of jungle telegraph was going, people were on Facebook, and before you know it, here they come. Great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed. And maimed might imply potentially, you know, fingers and feet missing and so on, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, implied as healed them all, because that's all you ever see. Jesus heals all, every, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and in fact will be forever. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole. So I guess if you had a hand missing, you now get two hands. If you had an ear missing, you now get two ears. If you had a foot missing, you now get 2 feet. And the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." So that's quite a while, I guess, day one and then the night and day two, then the night, and this into the third day. And obviously, if they had any food to start with, I guess is, you know, long since gone. And I do not want them to I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. As they go back home, you know, nothing to eat for a day or more. His disciples said to him, well, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? You might have thought, guys, read chapter 14. This is only chapter 15. Don't you remember? Yeah, it was only 40 minutes ago we read this. But obviously, there were sometimes it seems a bit slow in the uptake, as indeed so are you and I most of the time. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? I guess this is like Jesus thinking, here we go again. And they said, seven and a few little fish. He commanded the multitude to sit down in the ground. This is a different crowd, of course, who weren't going to be familiar with what happens, but the disciples presumably would start to just remember. He took the seven loaves, the fish, gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to disciples, and disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. So that's twice different groups, not too many, I think, days or weeks apart. Disciples surely starting to just think, you know what, this guy can do anything. This guy lives in the supernatural. This guy transcends the laws of nature. This clearly is the Messiah. Verse 38, now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. So maybe that's 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 in total. Not a huge number. And afterwards, he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. And that's a convenient place to stop for the night. So that's us. We did a whole chapter, did we? Chapter,
sure, I think.
Two chapters. Well, that's not bad progress. And we're now well past the halfway point, more or less. Okay, we'll conclude the Bible study there.